Romans chapter 6, notice verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now he's talking here of the doctrine of baptism, and obviously the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But what I want to deal this morning with, as we continue in the doctrine of the local church, we're speaking this morning on the local church ordinance of baptism, and next week we're going to deal with the baptism of the Lord's Supper. Some people call it communion. Now, before we go into the subject, I want to give you a few things that what makes an ordinance? In other words, why do we refer to as the baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinances? Well, there are really three requirements for something to be an ordinance. There are many, if you would, instructions, examples Jesus Christ gave. For example, one of them is when Jesus Christ washed the disciples' feet, he commanded them to do as he did unto them. Now, some people actually have in history have practiced foot washing as an ordinance. That's not really an ordinance. So what qualifies an ordinance to be an ordinance? Well, notice number one there in your notes, it must be commanded by Christ. Okay, so Christ must have commanded it. And we know that he commanded, right, to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. And by the way, that's what he did during his ministry. And he also commanded them to observe the Lord's Supper. Number two, notice it must be practiced in the book of Acts. In other words, if Christ commanded it, then you ought to see an example of it in the first century church. You ought to see, in other words, the church practice these ordinances if it was commanded by Christ. And indeed, you find baptism and the Lord's Supper practiced. You don't find foot washing practiced. All right. Number three, further instruction given in the epistles. So in other words, if those were ordinances, then you ought to see in the epistles further instruction given towards the Lord's Supper and baptism. And by the way, they are. Baptism is explained in the epistles. The Lord's Supper is dealt with in Corinthians in, really in depth because the church was not doing or performing the Lord's Supper in a way that was pleasing to God. And so we see those are really the three requirements as we consider a church ordinance commanded by Christ, practiced in the book of Acts, and further instruction given in the epistles. Now, by using those three criteria, we have two ordinances that qualify, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, let me stop and say this. This is the single doctrine that has caused our forefathers to die more than any other doctrine in the history of the world. You say, wow, that's a pretty strong statement, because it's true. It's true. The forefathers were referred to as Anabaptist. That means re-baptizers. And this is the doctrine that has been the ground for disagreement between, so-called churches and churches. The Roman Catholic Church persecuted Anabaptists. I'm going to mention some groups that we see throughout history. Some people say that the Baptists came out of the Reformation. That's not true. They've always existed since the time of Christ. Again, it's not about a name. It's about a doctrine. How do we identify the true church? Not by its name, but by its doctrine. The Reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, all three persecuted Anabaptists. Now, many churches today, they praise the Reformation and they praise those men. But think about it. Would we associate with those men today? We wouldn't. They would actually imprison us for preaching what I'm about to preach this morning. Even in the founding of our country, this doctrine of baptism was a contentious doctrine. Baptists were persecuted for preaching this doctrine. Now, a few things here just to know, because I want to show you here that this is the truth. Okay, this is not something that I've made up, but this is a fact. Persecuted by the Reformers. Think about it. In 1517, it marked the Protestant Reformation with we would call the Magistrate Reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli. Now, these three men were Catholic priests who left the Catholic institution. Although they separated from it, Much of Catholicism did not leave them. That's important to remember. Although they did get closer to the Scriptures, if you would. You know, Martin Luther posted his thesis and, sola scripturas, the Scriptures only. Well, the problem is there's still traditions that came with them when they left the Catholic Church. None of these men, let's make sure of that when you read history, this historical fact, none of these men were friend of our Baptist predecessors. None of them were. Let me give you an example. A man by the name of Felix Mons was born in 1498 in Zurich, Switzerland. By the way, Zurich, Switzerland was the hometown of Ulrich Zwingli. He was born again. Now, I'm talking about Felix Mons. He was a born-again Christian who strongly believed in the doctrine of baptism. By studying the Bible, he came to a biblical position on the doctrine of baptism. He was labeled by others as an Anabaptist. Now, may I say, the term means rebaptizer, and when this was spoken of someone, it was a derogatory term. It was not something that they liked to hear of themselves, referring to many who had a biblical position on the doctrine of baptism. Our forefathers did not like that term because they did not see it as a rebaptizing, because the infant baptism was no baptism at all. He was an enthusiastic evangelist who led many people to Christ by preaching the gospel message. Felix Mons further refused to allow his children to be baptized as ordered by the city council in Zurich. In 1524, Mons decided to write a tract with a few other people. He wanted to publish 6 tracts refuting Martin Luther for his position on communion. He also wanted to publish tracts concerning the biblical doctrine of baptism. This endeavor was halted by the government. Felix Mons did not agree with Zwingli, Luther, or Calvin. With the government's denial, Mons submitted a petition to Zurich City Council outlining and advocating the biblical teaching of baptism and rejecting the idea of infant baptism. Mons' ultimate request was that he wanted to appear before the city council and defend the biblical position concerning baptism and prove it to them. Now that seems like a legitimate request. Upon that request, he was labeled a rebel. On March 7, 1526, the Zurich Council passed an edict that made adult rebaptism punishable by drowning. Felix Mons refused to submit to that edict and continued preaching the gospel and baptizing converts. He was arrested and committed to prison, where he could only eat bread and drink water until they said he would rot. On January 5, 1527, at 3 p.m., Mons was led to from his prison cell to a boat. On his way to the boat, he was praising God, preaching the gospel all the way to the boat. Beside him was a reformed priest who tried to silence him and attempted to persuade Felix without success. The boat then took him to a dock where he was tied with his hands behind his knees, which in turn was tied to a weight. They pushed him in the Lake Zurich, where he drowned for his position on baptism. His last words were, "Into thy hands, O God, I commend my spirit." His property was confiscated by the government. His body was buried in St. Jacob's Cemetery. It would seem to me that this doctrine of baptism was a big deal. If he was willing to die for it, think about it. You have this, this is the Diet of Speyer. Now, we're going to see in this document here, this is kind of what was going on in that day, and the position. Now, this was April 19th, 1529. Notice here, "Whereas it is ordered and provided in common law that no man, having once been baptized according to Christian order, shall let himself be baptized again or for the second time, nor shall be baptized any such, and especially is it forbidden in the imperial law to do such on the pain of death. Whereupon we therefore, at the beginning of 1528, earnestly entreated you all together, and especially as Roman emperor, supreme advocate and guardian of our holy Christian faith, by our public mandate to exhort, to restrain, and to warn your subject, relatives, and those who belong to you against the recent arisen new error and sect of Anabaptism and its capricious, seductive, and insurrectionary adherents, by your direct command, by your learned Christian preachers from the pulpits and otherwise, also to remind them faithfully and earnestly of the law in such a case, and especially of the great punishment of God." That sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? "And to proceed against those who are discovered in such a vice and error, and not to be tardy therein, to the end that such evil be punishable, and that further nonsense and any extension thereof be prevented and warded off. Notwithstanding, we find daily that despite the cited common law and also our mandate, this old sect of Anabaptism condemned and forbidden many centuries ago, day by day makes greater inroads and is gaining the upper hand. Amen. Now, do you see how they just contradicted themselves? I underlined those. Notice the first underline. Against this recently arisen new error and sect of Anabaptism. So it's new, but then they said this old sect of Anabaptism, commanded and forbidden many centuries ago. So are they new or are they old? They had to admit that this is the church that's held this for a very long time. And argue since the time of Christ. Now, they weren't always named Anabaptists. I'll give you a few of the names. But you see here, this doctrine was a contention before the Reformation with the Catholic Church many centuries ago. And the Catholic Church did the same thing that these reformers did in their persecution of the Anabaptists. In order to prevent such evil and what may proceed from it, to preserve the peace and unity of the Holy Empire, as well as to dispel and dispute and doubt any about the punishment of rebaptism, we therefore renew the previous imperial law, as well as our above named imperial mandate, that every Anabaptist and rebaptized man and woman of the age of reason shall be condemned and brought from natural life into death by fire, sword, and the like, according to the person, without proceeding, by the inquisition of the spiritual judges, and let the same pseudo-preachers, instigators, vagabonds, and tumultuous inciters of the said vice of Anabaptism, also whoever remains in it, and those who fall a second time, let them all by no means be shown mercy, but instead be dealt with on the power of this constitution and edict earnestly with punishment. Why? For the doctrine of baptism. You say, wow, well, that's, you can mark that in the Dark Ages. You could see that throughout the Reformation after that. You also see that in our country. There's a good book here that I recommend everybody to get. It's called American in Crimson Red, A Baptist History of America by James Beller. A very good book. It's pretty thick. But he documents history, letters, and the founding of our country shows the influence of Baptists in our country and how our Baptists who sought for freedom wanted to keep freedom while many of the other religions that were persecuted came and in turn began to persecute other people. Okay? The only group that you find throughout history that did not coerce people to believe what they believe were Baptists. Okay? Period. There was no other group. Even all those groups, the Separatists, the Puritans, all came to America and then tried to impose their system of belief upon other people. Okay, Baptists are the only group that have always consistently stood, okay, for religious liberty. Think about a history of the Baptist by John T. Christian. In 1644, Thomas Paynter, who lived in Massachusetts Bay Colony, had become a Baptist. He would not suffer his wife, a member of the state church, to have his child baptized. He was presented and required to cease from such opposition, but still refusing and disturbing the church and asserting that the baptism of the colony was anti-Christian, and I say amen to that, and affirming the same before the court, they sentenced him to be whipped because he was not able to pay the fine. This punishment was not for his opinion, but for the reproaching of the Lord's ordinance, according to what the court said, and for his bold and evil behavior, both at home and in the court. These instances and other activities of the Baptist stirred up the governor of the province, William Bentley, writes, Mr. Etiquet began to be sovereign against all sects, and as a magistrate did not bear his sword in vain. Persons addicted to the tenets of the Anabaptists were deprived of personal liberty by being confined to town or by being under severe prohibitions. The alarm against the Anabaptists had been so great that in 1644 a law had been made against them. So this is a doctrine consistent throughout history that many of our forefathers have died for, have been persecuted, have lost their freedoms, have had their property confiscated, who were drowned, burned at the stake, all those things. Why? For the doctrine of baptism. So what is so important about this doctrine? If they were willing to die for it. And may I say, there is no other doctrine in the history of our forefathers that they've died more for than the doctrine of baptism. When we consider religious liberty, baptism, or religious history, baptism stands at the forefront of our Baptist faith. This is the equivalent, by the way, to New Testament biblical doctrine. Is this not about, well, you know, we're Baptists and that's just the way? No, when we say we're Baptists, this is synonymous with biblical Christianity. At least it ought to be. It ought to be. Think about such groups, and by the way, you can trace them throughout history since the time of Christ, but groups like the Waldenses, the Montanists, the Novatians, the Albigenses, the Paulicians, the Donatists, the Bogomils, the Petterings, the Henricians, the Petrobrusians, the Arnaldists, the Picards, the Lollards, the Anabaptists, all stood for the Word of God and biblical purity of doctrine. Because of their unwavering stand on the Word of God, hundreds of thousands of them were hunted and killed. During the time when the Catholic Church was in power, a great power in Europe, sometimes the Jesuits and other people that were employed by the Catholic Church, they would actually find a town where there would be predominantly Anabaptist, or they could be Picards or Waldenses, especially in France. A lot of them were Waldenses and Huguenots and such group. The Catholics were sent their Jesuits, and what they would do is they would say, well, we don't know how to discern between those that are Anabaptist and those that are actually Catholic or any sort. So they would basically kill everybody. That's what they would do. Why? Because they stood for the Word of God and biblical purity of doctrine. They stood right long before the Reformers came in 1500 and say, Scriptures only. There was always a group that always stood for the Scriptures only. And there's always been there. And mainly this doctrine has marked them. Now, let's go into the doctrine. So what does the Bible teach concerning baptism? Notice number one. We find the demand for baptism. Now, in the Word of God, you don't find anywhere this idea of being baptized. You don't find it anywhere being suggested. As a matter of fact, you see it pretty consistently with every believer who was baptized. Go to Acts chapter 2. If we go there, we'll be flipping in Scripture a little while here. Notice Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, after Peter was preaching, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So notice here, Peter said, repent and be baptized every one of you. Now, every one of you means every one of you. In other words, it didn't appear like Peter was suggesting it. Well, you know, if you feel the conviction of God, then you go ahead and get baptized. No. It was a demanded. Isn't that what Jesus Christ told His disciples as He says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them? That's part of the Great Commission. That is part of the command. It's not something suggested. It is actually part of the Great Commission. Baptism is not suggested in the Bible, but commanded. It is clearly assumed in Scripture that those who receive Christ immediately and publicly identified with the Lord Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism. Now, we understand that we are saved by grace and not by works. We understand that. But the Word of God does teach that we are saved unto good works. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's settled. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The grace of God should never encourage us to make light of our obedience to God. And really, baptism, as many have referred to, is the first step of obedience to God. Upon a person's profession of faith, it is the first step. Now think about it. Obedience is a demonstration of our love to God. Because Christ has willingly identified with me and my sin on the cross of Calvary, right? He became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I ought to count it a privilege to identify with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what baptism is. He identified with me on the cross, therefore I publicly want to identify with Him through the waters of baptism, which pictures His death, burial, and resurrection. In the New Testament church, salvation and baptism seem to be clearly inseparable. Now, we know that baptism is not part of salvation. It's clear in the Scriptures. You know, the thief on the cross, we know, was not baptized. There was no way for him to be baptized. And I'm sure that if he could, he would. You see? Remember in Acts chapter 8, if you turn a few pages there to your right, Acts chapter 8, Philip meets the eunuch. Notice Acts chapter 8, verse 36. The Bible says, I'm in chapter 7, verse chapter 8 there, verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariots to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them immediately after his confession. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So further, the idea of an unbaptized Christian is not entertained in the New Testament. People who were baptized immediately after they were born again. Furthermore, baptism is not condemned for any other reason. It is never commanded. It is never commanded so it can take away original sin. It is never commanded for infants to be baptized. It is never commanded in order to receive the Holy Spirit. It is never commanded as part of regeneration. But it is commanded. It is demanded. And by the way, that is really the logical outcome or the outflow of a person's profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, someone that sees that Christ identified with me in my sin, then I gladly identify with him and his reproach and identify with his name. You see, it's not something that you don't find any debate about it. The only debate you find is about baptism was when people say, well, I was baptized of Paul and I was baptized of Cephas. He says, what are you talking about? You don't identify with Paul and Cephas, you identify with Christ. And so again, it is demanded. Not only do you see the demand of baptism, but number two, you see the definition of baptism. Now, the first time you see the word baptism appear, it's in Matthew chapter 3, verse 6, speaking of John the Baptist, we're baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John the Baptist baptized, and really that's why we call John the Baptist. And really, perhaps that's why we call ourselves Baptists, because he baptized, and Christ was baptized of John the Baptist. And then we see that Christ baptized his disciples during his earthly ministry, and we find the church continuing that. But in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, we find the record of Jesus Christ getting baptized. Now, if baptism was part of salvation, then Christ would not need to get baptized. What did his baptism speak of? It spoke of his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what it spoke of. Again, Matthew 3:13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now the word baptized here, we see the expression, they came up out of the water. Can I say this? There is a Greek word for sprinkle, but it's never used in the New Testament or the Old Testament. There is a Greek word for being poured on, but it's never used in the Bible. You hear today the baptism of the dead, as the Mormons do. Okay, you never find that in the Bible. They're simply not in the Word of God. You find the word baptize, John the Baptist. Now, as we think about it, we'll see in just a moment here what this name means here, or what the word means. But notice, first of all, letter A, if you notice there in your notes. First of all, there must be, as we think about the definition of baptism, there must be a scriptural candidate for baptism. Now, the scriptural candidate is a born-again believer. In Acts chapter 8, verse 36, we just read that portion where the eunuch said to Philip, What doth hinder me to be baptized? That's a good question. You know, some versions of the Bible, the question is not answered. We wonder why we use the King James Bible, because many versions today have omitted those verses. The answer is important. What is it that hinders me to be baptized? Jesus Christ, right? Acts 8:37, he says, If thou believest, thou mayest. The only valid candidate for baptism is a person who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, Then they that gladly received His word were, notice, baptized. So the scriptural candidate for baptism is someone that has received Jesus Christ, trusted Jesus Christ, received the word of the gospel, believed in the gospel. In other words, infant baptism is unscriptural. Why? Because an infant cannot believe. And number two, because baptism does not take away sin. You see, the doctrine, and by the way, this would be consistent. If truly infant baptism took away original sin, then it would be an evil doctrine to not baptize your infant. It would be. But it's not scriptural. And it doesn't take away sin. You see? But that's why perhaps they thought it is an evil. It is an evil for you. You ought to be persecuted because you're refusing to take away your child's original sin. But it's not in the scriptures. So we see again the scriptural candidate. Someone has to have the ability to believe, to trust Christ, to receive the message of the gospel, and then it is followed by baptism. So letter A is not only a scriptural candidate for baptism, but letter B is a scriptural authority in baptism. Now Jesus Christ, now this here where a lot of trouble comes in here, Jesus Christ commanded His disciples and said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is commanded by Christ to baptize. Let me ask you this. Who was this command given to? Who was this command given to? Was it given to individuals? Or was it given to the church? It was given to the church. Now, I've heard before, sometimes people, a member had come to a church and they said that they were baptized by their brother in their backyard in the swimming pool. Not part of a church or anything. Well, that's just not scriptural. We refer today, there's those that, for a while, there was the sea Baptist. That's a self-baptizer. Someone that just baptizes themselves. Okay, some people do that. What is the right authority for baptism? It is the church. Who performs the baptism? The local New Testament church. The local church bears the responsibility and the authority for baptism. That's why you see throughout history the churches, Baptist churches particularly, used to build their buildings near rivers, creeks, and lakes. You'll find sometimes many pictures of the whole congregation coming out of the church and standing by the lake or the river or the creek and by baptizing them. And that was something that the whole congregation would do, right? They brought the whole church together. Why? Because the church was baptizing. Now, they selected the pastor or an individual to do the baptizing and sometimes to help the pastor, but they baptized converts publicly. There is always an authority behind the baptism. There must be a correct doctrinal doctrine associated with the baptizing. In other words, someone that is baptized with the Pentecostals, well, they believe that baptism is part of salvation. Therefore, it is not a valid baptism. Okay, some groups believe that when you get baptized, that's when you receive the Holy Ghost. That is not a valid baptism. Those that were baptized before their salvation, that is not a valid baptism. Those that were baptized as infants is not a valid baptism. Why? Because it is unscriptural, but also it doesn't have the right authority. You see, the authority is the local New Testament church. Now, the question comes into today. You say, well, what about I was baptized in this church, but they're not a Baptist church? Well, let's look at the doctrine. Does the doctrine fit? I interned in a Bible church, but it was really Baptist in doctrine, if you would. It was a true New Testament church. Well, I would accept that baptism. Why? Because it is scriptural and it is the right authority. Okay, so again, when we think about baptism, and not only the right candidate, but also the right authority. Letter C, the scriptural mode of baptism. Now, the word baptism or baptize means, notice in your notes there, to submerge, to go under, to bury, to dip, to dung, to dunk. When a person died and was buried underground, the same word was used. When someone was buried underground, they would use the word baptize. Why? Because he was buried. He was submerged. When you bury someone, you don't sprinkle a little dirt on them. You don't pour a little dirt on them, right? You completely bury them. When you look at the expression, for example, remember in Acts chapter 8, verse 38, when Philip and the eunuch, the Bible says they went into the water. That shows us into the water. John 3, 22 through 23. Because there was much water there. That's why they chose this place to baptize. Why? Because there was much water. Why would you need much water if you're just only sprinkling and pouring? Because you got to go into the water. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, when Jesus Christ was baptized, the Bible says they went up straightway out of the water. Now, you have many pictures today. Look at the pictures in your... What's wrong with the following picture? Why would you go waist deep in the water and then just pour water on top of your head? That makes absolutely no sense. Hey, come into the... There's actually some picture I was looking last night, and most of those are Catholic renditions of the baptism of Jesus Christ. But they have actually Jesus Christ going into the water, okay, kind of standing with his waist, and then John the Baptist standing outside of the water and scooping a cup of water and basically pouring it on his head. Why would Jesus have to go in the water to just pour something on his head? See, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit with the word itself, to baptize, which means to dunk, to plunge, to immerse. Okay, so the word baptism or baptize means this. And so there's only one way to baptize someone. Okay, it is to completely immerse, dunk, plunge someone. That's what the word means. That's in our name, First Day Baptist Church. So people know that we dunk people, we plunge, we submerge them. Okay, that's what we are. Yeah, we won't, we try not to drown them, but... So we see, notice the demand for baptism, the definition of baptism. But number three, the depiction of baptism. What? Depiction, yeah. So why is it so important to have it be the right mode? For it to be from the right authority? For it to have the scriptural candidate? Because of what it depicts, because of what it communicates when a person is baptized. Now we begin in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Where the Bible says here, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. The baptism, the scriptural baptism, depicts three things. Number one, it pictures what Christ has done for us. Okay, notice in your notes, it pictures what Christ has done for us. What did he do for us? Well, Romans chapter 4, verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You see, he's referring here to the death, burial, and resurrection. He was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for what? For our justification. So it pictures, baptism pictures what Christ has done for us when he died on the cross. It's not just a cute story when we get baptized and say, well, we're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're speaking specifically of what his death on the cross accomplished, what his burial and his resurrection accomplished. You see, his death accomplished the deliverance of our offenses, the payment of our offenses, and the resurrection is the signification to God that we have been justified. So again, it pictures what Christ has done for us. When a person gets baptized, they're testifying, this is what Christ has done for me. I believe that. And I want everybody to know that's what I believe. That Jesus Christ has taken away my sin. And he rose again so I could be justified in the sight of God. So, it pictures what Christ has done for us. Letter B, it pictures what Christ has done in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's why we say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Jesus Christ has transformed us inside and out. And therefore, we are telling the world what has taken place inside of us. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are under the law, but under grace? God forbid." You see, baptism testifies as it pictures what Christ has done in us. He's changed our lives. We are new creatures. Old things are passed away. Everything's become new. We are not slaves to sin anymore. We are slaves to grace. So, it pictures what Christ has done for us. It pictures what Christ has done in us. And number three, letter C, it pictures what Christ will do for us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would please. And we'll end there. 1 Corinthians 15. Notice verse number 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 12. "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." You see, baptism not only pictures what Christ has done for us, what he has done in us, but what he's going to do for us. You see, because he rose from the dead, he will likewise also raise us up. If we die before he comes, those that are dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him. So actually they go first, those that are died that have been believers. What speaks of that? Baptism speaks of that. You see, as someone comes up out of the water, it pictures what Jesus Christ will do for us as he was raise us bodily from the dead, and we'll meet him in the air. It is an important doctrine. May I say that sprinkling and pouring does not picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is very weak in contrast to identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ in believers' baptism. So, that's the doctrine of baptism.